We're still in the 11th chapter of Ezekiel with our study. And last time we left off in this 7th verse. Ezekiel is being told in the first part of this chapter about the political corruption in the city, how that the rulers, the princes of the city, had given wicked counsel and had devised mischief, and that the dead who would be slain by the armies of the Babylonians would really be a responsibility of these rulers because of the poor decisions that they'd made. And God is telling Ezekiel what to say, telling him that, first of all, he says, I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. He's aware of everything that these rulers think. Second of all, you've multiplied your slain in this city and have filled the streets thereof with the slain. And third of all, your slain, whom you've laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron. And we talked earlier about the fact that if the proverb of the flesh and the cauldron meant security and protection, the only one who would get security and protection then would be those who were slain. If it meant the city was a place for them to be destroyed, then these slain were the ones he was talking about and not the rulers. Because he further says, but I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. These rulers, these princes, the king and his sons and so on would not be allowed to stay in the city, and they would not die in the city. He would bring them forth out of the midst of it, and they would die in another place. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later in the chapter. Verse 8, ye have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God. They had apparently, as among their greatest fear, was the idea of being able of being made to leave the city and have to face the armies of the Chaldeans and the sword. They had rather do anything than to have to face the sword. They wanted to fortify themselves within the city. They wanted to look upon false security, thinking that they were some favored people still and would be protected by God. And so they allowed the city to be sieged and would make no concessions to the Babylonians because of this great fear they had of the sword. But he said, I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God. The very thing that they feared the most, that's what they would be made to have brought upon them. Verse 9, and I will bring you out of the midst thereof, and will deliver you into the hands of strangers. So they were going to be taken out of the city. They would not be allowed to use it as a place of security and protection. They would be routed from it. And then he says, I will bring you, deliver you into the hands of strangers. That is, the Chaldeans would capture them. And we're going to note a little later what actually did happen. And then he says, and will execute judgments upon you. God is going to bring his judgments upon them. They will not escape the divine providence of God. They will not escape the judgment of God. God's going to bring a judgment upon them. We know that there is always the judgment of God. Either we honor God by giving him due respect and obedience, or God is forced to honor himself by bringing upon us his judgments. And one way or the other, God's going to be honored. He's not going to be neglected or ignored or left out of things. God is the very basis for our existence. And if we don't give due recognition to this fact and pay due respect and heed to the things of God, then we're going to be forced to realize that God will bring a judgment upon us. Verse 10, ye shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So he tells them what is going to happen to them. They're going to fall by the sword. The thing they dreaded the most was open battlefield conflict with the Chaldeans. They did not want this. But he said, you're going to have the sword. You're going to fall by the sword. And I will judge you in the border of Israel. And we do have this account given in 2 Kings, the 25th chapter, beginning with the first verse. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king, and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. So they took the king, and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and they put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. So we see then that this prophecy very definitely was carried out. He says, I will judge you in the border of Israel. He says, I will deliver you into the hands of strangers, and will execute judgment among you. So they went to this place called Riblah, which was in the land of Hamath. It was on the utmost border of Canaan, exactly as the Lord said it would happen. And there the judgment was given. The rulers of the city were captured. And he talked specifically about King Zedekiah. His sons were killed before his eyes. His eyes were put out. And he was bound in fetters of brass and carried to Babylon. So they were not allowed to stay in the city. They did have to face the sword, and it was on the borders of Canaan rather than in the security of the city. These rulers had said so definitely that the city is going to protect us. We're going to stay in the city. We're not going to leave the city. And God had said, the city will not protect you. You will not be as flesh in the cauldron. You're going to be judged in the borders of Israel, and you will face the sword. And it did happen that way. Verse 12, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now here's the reason for the judgment. They had really forgotten God. They'd forgotten that he was the Lord. Oh, somewhere in the recesses of their mind, I'm sure, that they never completely lost sight of the fact that there was a true and living God. But they did not treat him like God. They had gone into idolatry. They had taken on things that were an abomination to God, and they had added them into the worship, the idols of the nations round about. And so this judgment was to, again, bring to their mind, with no mistake about it, that I am the Lord. There is no other God. There is no other thing for you to follow but me, to add idolatry into your worship, to recognize some other God, to play the spiritual harlot, is suicide. I am the Lord. For ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments. Now here's what they had done wrong. They had not walked in the statutes of God. They had missed it somewhere. They had gone astray. They had left the paths of righteousness. You've not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments. You haven't carried out my desires. You haven't done what I wanted. But, of course, you know, we don't live in a vacuum. When we fail to do something that God wants us to do, we're doing something else in the place of that. So he says, but you have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. You've lived like those heathen. You've lived like the nations round about you. Now, it doesn't mean they had done exactly like the heathen. Certainly, they did a lot of things that were different from the heathen. But they'd taken on the ways. They'd been influenced by the traditions of the heathen round about them. You've done after the manner of the heathen that are round about you. So in the place of doing the statutes of God, executing the judgments of God, they had done like the heathen round about them, which was a terrible, terrible way to act. And I firmly believe that this is one of the very greatest and most common of the sins of the people today. We have allowed ourselves to be duped into following after the traditions that have been handed down to us by our ancestors. We're doing things that have no religious basis, doing things that God has in no wise instructed us to do. As a matter of fact, we are very presumptuous in even assuming that they have anything to do with religion at all. And consequently, we've taken on the manners of the heathen that are round about us. Let us not forget that way back there in the time of Nimrod, Satan set about to form a counterfeit religion, one that would be similar to the religion of God. And so he had all the elements then to counterfeit the religion of God. He had the mother and child worship. He had the worshiping of the crosses and holding them up as a religious symbol. He had the celebration of the winter solstice around December the 25th. And then all of the paganistic and idolatrous elements that went into those have been incorporated into Christianity by the apostate church, and we find ourselves today following after the same things that are really from paganism. They've been barred from the heathen round about us. They are not a part of God. Everything from the observing of the Easter holiday, which has nothing to do with Christianity. The Bible in no place instructs us to observe this holiday. To the keeping of the Lenten season, which is still, again, nothing that's taught to us to do in the Bible, to the observing of the Christ Mass festival around December the 25th, all of the idolatrous relics that go with it, including the Christmas tree, the Yuletide log, the holly wreath, the burning of candles, and even the myth of Santa Claus. All of these things are ungodly. They're barred from the heathen round about us. They have nothing to do with true Christianity. And if we find ourselves guilty of those things, then I'm afraid that we're in the same condition that these rulers of Jerusalem were. We are not walking in the statutes of God. We're not executing His judgments, but we're doing after the manners of the heathen that are round about us. And God has no more favor for that today than he did in the time of Jerusalem. It means that we will have to have eventually the judgments of God executed upon us. We will not be allowed to be counted among the saved. We're going to have to make some changes. We're going to have to repent. We're going to have to turn from these ways of the heathen that are round about us. Anything that we do, we must be able to say that we have the authority of God for it. We must be able to turn to the Bible and read about it. And as we turn there and read about it and learn about it, then we can feel confident that it comes from God. But if we find it only listed in history, that it comes from some historical action of man, then we definitely are following something that doesn't come from God. It must be something that we can read and document that it comes from God, and God intends for us to do it. But notice how cleverly Satan deceives and how he counterfeits and makes people think that they're doing something that's right and something that's the truth. And really, it's not the truth at all. For example, we find that our Savior was not born on December the 25th. He was born probably the last part of September or the earlier part of October. During the time of December, the shepherds were not in the fields. It was the mid-time of winter, and so we know that he was not born on December the 25th. We don't know exactly the time he was born, but we do know that he was not born at that time. Here again, let's notice that the wise men did not come at the time of his birth. They were not there on the night when the shepherds came. We see all these little nativity scenes depicted of a baby in a manger, and the shepherds round about with the wise men there giving them gifts. The wise men didn't come at that time. The wise men came at least 6 weeks later. They came after Jesus had been taken to Jerusalem and redeemed from the Lord. And Mary had to be at least 42 days after the delivery of the baby before she could do that. So he was at least 6 weeks old, and he might have been 2 or 3 years old. He was not in the manger at that time. He was living in a house. But the myth has been so strongly spread and indelibly planted into people's minds until they depict a baby in a manger with three wise men there giving him gifts on his birthday. And nothing of the sort happened. The gifts they gave Jesus weren't even anywhere near his birthday. They were weeks and maybe months or possibly years later after his birthday. And we never read of one instance in the Bible of a Christian ever celebrating the birthday of Christ. We never read of one instance in the Bible of a Christian ever giving anybody a gift to celebrate the birthday of the Savior. These are things that have been borrowed from the heathen. They have been handed down to us by tradition. They do not come from God. And if we follow these things that are absolutely without any kind of scriptural basis, that God hasn't told us to serve at all, these things have been borrowed from idolatry, we've put ourselves in the very same position that these people were in here at Jerusalem when it was being destroyed because of their actions. Let's read it again. He said, "And you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you." Let us not be guilty of doing what the heathen do. They place great religious significance upon these things. We should not. Babylon was a nation from its very beginning, of the time of Babel, a nation of tower builders, a nation that started the practice of idolatry, and their religion spread to all the world. And we can't afford to take up this practice of putting up towers. And the remnants of these towers today are found in steeples. We cannot afford to take up this practice of using the cross as a religious symbol. This was done thousands of years before Christ. It's found in the tombs of the Egyptians. The cross as a religious symbol is found among most of the religions of the world before Christianity ever came into being. But the cross was a thing that was despised by our Savior. And the word for cross really means a stob or a stick, just as much as it does a cross with a cross member on it. So let's be aware of what's happening to us. Let's take a look here at what's going on round about us. We must not allow ourselves to do after the manners of the heathen that are round about us. We must do the statutes of God. We must execute His judgments. Otherwise, we're in the same position that the people of Judea were, and we're going to have to also have the judgments of God placed upon us. Well, as we move on here in the 13th verse, he says, "And it came to pass, when I prophesied, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, died." So during the vision, he saw one of these elders die, one of these princes that were mentioned in the first verse. And this was such a realistic thing to Ezekiel. It wasn't just something that was a little minor happening, but he really saw one of them die. Now, we have to believe that it happened during the vision, and no doubt historically this person did actually die, but Ezekiel saw him die. "Then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" So Ezekiel was very saddened. He was, in one sense, terrified at what he saw. This destruction of the people, destruction of the city, this prince that he knew died right there before his very eyes. And so he makes a plea to God. He fell on his face and he cried with a loud voice, "Ah, Lord God." Now, you know, those that were going to be marked and those that were going to be saved and spared were the ones who were going to mourn because of the sins of the people. And truly, Ezekiel was one of those. He is here in a state of mourning, crying with a loud voice, "Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Are you going to destroy everybody? Are you going to not leave the remnant? Is this going to bring about the death of all?" And it looked like that to Ezekiel at this time. Now, of course, there was a remnant that was spared. We know that. But still, it looked like to Ezekiel that it was going to be just a clean sweep, that all were going to be destroyed. Here we have the innocent ones made to die in the city, and those that escaped were caught on the borders of the land, and there they were put to death with the sword and carried away into captivity. So it was a very deplorable and depressing sight to Ezekiel, and he grieves and he mourns because of it, and he cries to God, "Wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" And you know, we have to think about the sinners round about us, the sinners that may even be within the church. We have to mourn and grieve and take some note of it. We cry to God on their behalf. We pray for them. We plead for their mercy. And this is exactly what Ezekiel was doing. And so we see it's an appropriate thing then for the righteous person to be vexed by the sins of the wicked. It's an appropriate thing for the righteous to grieve for the wicked. Because how can you let this kind of sin, this kind of impending doom, go by unnoticed and unrecognized? We then cry to God. We plea, make the plea with God as Ezekiel did, "Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" Well, our time has expired for this time. We'll close at that point. Lord willing, we'll begin then with the 14th verse next time. Thank you.